All right, this morning we're going to be starting into Hebrews chapter 9. You're going to get your Bible. Let's pray and talk about where we're at in Hebrews. So, Lord, I thank you this morning here for gathering us, for giving us your word as really a purpose to gather around that we might sit at your feet and learn from you. Lord, I pray that you would send the Spirit to help in the things that I prepared to discuss in Hebrews 9. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see in these verses once again, really the amazing truths that we know in the New Testament, the New Covenant blessings that come to us. Lord, I thank you most especially today that as we come to worship you, it's coming directly into your throne, approaching you with a boldness that was never before possible, that the veil, the curtain has been torn in two, the separation has been removed. And Lord, I pray that we would just enjoy that today and be benefited by it again, that we worship for us is not staying a safe distance away, but worship for us is coming to you for the intimacy of fellowship and communion. I pray you give that to us by your Spirit this morning, as we look into your word again together in Jesus' name. Amen. So as hopefully we are learning, as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, we're seeing that this book is really focused on those contrasts between the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and the New Testaments, the Old Judaism and the New Way of Christianity. We've seen the superiority of Christ Jesus, right? The superiority that he over the angels, over Moses, above Aaron. He's a better high priest, a better mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 8, we focused our attention really on the new covenant that's based on better promises than the old. The writer in chapter 8 quoted extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31, demonstrating that God has always seen the covenant with Israel through Moses as a temporary covenant, because he disclosed that there would be a new one, meaning that the old one wouldn't be around forever. That old covenant provided promises of blessing for obedience and promises of cursing for disobedience. It's all relative to national prosperity, to national security, national blessings for the people of Israel and Judah. The reality is that the people never kept their end of the contract. They couldn't. Although the law was good, righteous, it didn't come with any sort of power to obey it. There was no ability given in the covenant to keep it. So God makes another covenant, a new covenant, giving with that covenant a new heart, like Ezekiel 36 promised. In the new covenant, those who are in the covenant love the Lord. They love his law. Everybody who's in the new covenant knows the Lord. As he quoted from Jeremiah 31, there's no more a need for us to tell one another to know the Lord inside the covenant, because by virtue of being in the covenant, we know the Lord. That's how you get in it. That's how you become a member of it. From the least to the greatest, he's transformed each of us by regeneration. And because of this, the promises for those in the covenant are not blessing and cursing based on our performance. The promises are that he will be merciful and remember our sins no more, because we've come into the covenant by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the one who's the mediator, who reconciled us to God by giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And that is a much better covenant than the old. Paul contrasts the old and the new covenants in his second letter to the church in Corinth. I think I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but hear this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." You hear that? Paul just called the old covenant the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. It's because that's all the power that the old covenant had. The strength of the covenant is the law, and the law can only condemn. The law can't give life. The law can't empower obedience. There's no power in it to transform anybody, to make them acceptable to God. It can only condemn to death as the penalty for breaking the law. That's all that law can do. It's very different from the new covenant. Paul called that the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. You see, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart where He writes the law, so we love it. We don't just love the law, we love the lawgiver. Now, although we are still sinners, we're counted as righteous because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He took our guilt and our shame so that we would become the righteousness of God, the ministry of righteousness. And we can have a tendency as we talk about the old and new covenants to talk about the old as if it were somehow deficient or wicked or bad or wrong or something. It is inferior, but the writer of Hebrews points out in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, that the fault is not with the covenant, it's not with the law. The fault is with the sinfulness of the Israelites, who could not, who would not keep the law of the covenant. And so in Hebrews 8:13, we read, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now Paul again wrote similarly in that second or third chapter of 2 Corinthians. In verse 10, he says, "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory." This glory is mentioned a lot there, but Paul's saying the old covenant had glory. A lot. He just said it. So much so that when Moses came off the mountain, they couldn't even gaze at his face. They had to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be so frightened by the glory reflecting off of Moses' face that they would flee from God. That's a lot of glory. But it's a glory that is obsolete, vanishing, being brought to an end. It was inferior, temporary. What did Paul say? The glory that far exceeds it is the glory of the new covenant, which is permanent, permanent glory that exceeds the old. But that doesn't mean that the old had no glory. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're careful to not malign the old covenant itself. I just mention that because I think we need to be careful not to do that either. I mean, it was a covenant given to the Israelites through Moses with tremendous glory of its own. Consider this for a moment. Think about the Old Testament, the Scriptures. Consider how many chapters in the first five books of the Old Testament talk about the law, the Old Covenant, the system. Just take the Ten Commandments. I didn't go count, but I don't think it's hard to recognize what I'm saying. Think about the description of the giving of the Ten Commandments, that Moses on the mountain, him presenting them to the people, the Ten Commandments themselves. Then after that, they're told to build an ark to put it in, right? And the description of the ark and the description of the tabernacle that's built around it to house the ark. And then all of the ceremonies that are surrounding the sprinkling of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, inside which is the Ten Commandments. Just the Ten Commandments. There's numerous chapters about that. Compare that to how many chapters there are about the creation of the universe. You tell me which one God thinks He wants to point out and display His glory through. One chapter about the creation of the cosmos. Somebody said that there may be as many as 50 chapters in the first five books that cover the Old Covenant stuff. What's God demonstrating there? Oh, there's glory. He wants to display His glory through this. Don't mistake that. And so I want to be careful to not, you know, talk about the Old Covenant in a way that's disrespectful to God, even while we can see in the Scripture and recognize that it was inferior. It's obsolete. It's passing away. We see this in the passage today, in Hebrews chapter 9. That the writer of Hebrews discusses the tabernacle, the tent, the sacrificial system here in this chapter. And he does so in a way that doesn't malign the system. But yet he demonstrates that it is obsolete, inferior, temporary, passing away. That's what we see today. So hear this as we read it today. If you're not already there, turn to chapter 9 in Hebrews. You can read along with me starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 14. So here's the text for today, Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Like I said, we see in the text here today that the writer talks about the tabernacle, the tent, the sacrificial system. He's not mocking it, right? Or talking about it like it's wicked or wrong. In fact, everything he mentions, as we'll see, about the tent, the holy place, the most holy place, all of the things that are in there, they're all things that were instituted by God, mostly in the book of Exodus, given directly to Moses to go and implement immediately. We could spend actually quite a bit of time talking about all of that, but I just want to point out the end of verse 5 to you, Romans 9:5. The writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This seems to me to be a guide about how it is that we should discuss the first 5 verses. And there's a temptation here to spend a lot of time talking about all the various aspects of the tabernacle, all the furnishings, implements employed therein, reading multiple chapters in Exodus and elsewhere. We could spend actually a few weeks pretty easily going through the chapters that lay out the instructions for the construction and use of each of these things. And then, after that, we could then go through each of them and talk about how each one is a type and shadow and symbol of something concerning Christ, as if all of them point to Jesus in some way or another. That there's a symbolic importance, not just for the use in the temple or the tabernacle, but relative to pointing us to Christ Jesus. For me, there's two issues about this, and I just want to tell you about it, what I think. In my mind, there's really two issues. The first is that we haven't been provided an answer key that tells us what the symbols mean. See, the writer mentions the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence there in verse 2. Now, does that bread point to Jesus as the bread of life? Or is it representative of the sacrifice of his body on the cross, also depicted in the bread of the Lord's Supper? Or is it something else having to do with bread? How would I know? Well, I don't. Maybe there's little danger, maybe there's not very much danger at all for me to grab a concordance and look up all the references to bread and then try to interpret how the bread of the presence points to Jesus. Maybe I could do that. But I don't think it's all that responsible given the text before us, especially given the fact of what I just read to you that the writer of Hebrews says about these things, right? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he has the chance to do that. To say, well, in the holy place was the bread of the presence, and that means this, and that points to this thing, and look at this about Jesus and the bread of life and the communion and the, right? He could do that, but he doesn't do that. What's he do instead? He says, none of that's the point. I want you to see the point, and I don't want to confuse it with all that kind of stuff. That's kind of my second issue. The writer of Hebrews says he can't speak of these things in detail, because his purpose is not to get us to think about all the ways that each aspect of the tent and all its furniture and furnishings and everything in it point somehow to Jesus. He has a different point. We'll see that before we're done today. He has a different point. He tells us what it is in the text. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. You have to stay awake for a little bit longer. With all that said, I do, however, think that for us, we'll maybe slow down a little bit, talk about these things, because I'm not Jewish. I've never been to the temple or the tabernacle, and they're unfamiliar things to me. And so we can garner a little bit by talking about this. So we'll talk about it a little, but only a little. A little bit more than the writer of Hebrews does, but not much. And I'm certainly not going to delve into some sort of mystic symbolism thing and try to explain these things. So just telling you that in case you were thinking that that's what I was going to do. I'm not. We're just going to have some benefit from walking briefly through the verses and talk a little bit about each feature that he mentions so that we can have some more familiarity, but we'll kind of keep it brief. Not multiple weeks, but at least, you know, a portion of the morning today. You got 12 minutes. It's still morning. So if you start at the beginning of the text, Hebrews 9:1, it says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. You see in this first verse here that the writer is continuing thoughts from the previous section. Remember what chapter 8? I sort of summarized that at the beginning again. It's about the superiority of the new covenant and the better promises on which that covenant's based. And he says here, now even the first covenant had regulations. You see, it's a connected thought. He's talking about the first covenant. Here he calls it the first instead of the old. But having a first covenant implies there must be a second or third or fourth, right? The first one is the old one, and if there were a second, which he doesn't call it, would be the new one. So he's talking about that old covenant made with Israel at Sinai. What was Moses given on the mountain there in Sinai to present to the people? We presented them with the covenant and its law. And part of the law had regulations and rules for worship, which the writer of Hebrews is mentioning, particularly dictating to the people the assembling of the tent, or the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was to be the earthly place for God's presence to dwell among them in holiness. That's what he says right there in verse 1. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews mentions the tabernacle rather than the temple. We tend to think about the temple as the center of Jewish life, but probably because of its prominence in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, right? There was a temple, and they went there, and they preached there, and Jesus did stuff there, and Peter did, you know, Paul went and visited there, the temple. But the reality is that the tabernacle was first. In fact, of the things given to Moses to give to the people of Israel, it was only the tent. The plans and thoughts for the temple didn't come until later, after they had a king. 400 years later, during the life, end of the life of David and Solomon, is when you get a temple. 400 years, they have a tabernacle. And this is the tent that was given to Moses. The tent itself demonstrates the transient nature of the old covenant. A tent is by definition temporary. It's something that they could disassemble, move, reassemble. It's not permanent. It was never intended to be permanent. You see it from the very beginning. In that God didn't say, build me a temple like all the rest of the gods in all the rest of the lands, in the Canaanite places and in Egypt. And right, Egypt is kind of infamous for this, right? After the Exodus, what did they leave behind in Egypt? 400 years of temple building, pyramids, like some of the biggest, most massive construction projects in the history of the world. They were kind of experts in that. They knew how to build that stuff without strawing their bricks somehow. God could have said, build me a temple, build me a big ziggurat, build me a pyramid.
Now, what's he want? He wants a tent. Something temporary. It's purposeful right from the beginning. What about this tent? Well, the writer doesn't mention it here in the verse, but when they set up the tent, there was an outer courtyard around the tent, which would have had a fenced-in courtyard where the people could come. It was in that courtyard where the people would bring the animals. The altar of sacrifice was out there where they would sacrifice the animals. There was a wash basin over here for washing your hands for the priests before they went in. But this is where the people brought their sacrifices into this courtyard. But he skips the courtyard to get to the tent. His focus is on the tent. The tent was roughly 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, 15 feet high. The interior had two sections. He mentions it. The first section is the holy place. That took up two-thirds of the tent. So about 30 feet long, you go in the front of the tent, and the first 30 feet is the holy place, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. In there, he notes, was a lampstand, a table, and the bread of the presence. The lampstand was a solid gold menorah, a candlestick, branches coming off a menorah. Is ornately decorated with flower buds and blossoms and petals, and on the end of each arm there was a lamp. The seven lamps were maintained by the priest twice a day to make sure that they burned continuously. Refill the oil, trim the wicks, whatever they all had to do, right? The table of showbread was also in there. That's the table mentioned. It was overlaid with pure gold and had a crown of gold all the way around it, like a lip around the top of the table. And on that table, there were 12 loaves of bread, 12 loaves of unleavened bread. That a new loaf was put on that table every Sabbath, or 12 new loaves by the priests. Once a week on the Sabbath, they went in and took the 12 loaves from last week and put on new 12 loaves. They were representative of the 12 tribes. In the presence of God inside the holy place. There were priests in that holy place every day. But they only entered if they were ceremonially clean, after they washed up, right? And they went in there and they stood inside there and they did their work and got out. That's the holy place. Now the writer moves us from the holy place into the most holy place in verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. It was in which was a gold urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can't now speak in detail. This is the smaller section of the tent, the inner one-third. So two-thirds is the holy place, and then the back section is actually a cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep, and 15 feet high. It was separated from the holy place by a curtain, thick curtain, to make sure that none of the priests would go in there by mistake. Because what's in there? Yeah, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God hovering over that mercy seat, the top of the ark. In verse 4, however, the writer says that there was a golden altar of incense that was in that second section. But just so you know this, God had actually commanded that the altar of incense be put in the outer courtyard, or in the outer section, in the holy place. That's where it was. That's where it had to be, because twice a day the priests went in there, and as they were messing with the lamps, they were also twice a day burning incense. They couldn't go inside the most holy place twice a day to do that. It was actually just outside the curtain, and it sort of blocked the curtain, they think. It was certainly outside there to where they could do their work. Now, was the writer of Hebrews mistaken about the altar of incense and its location? Some say, yeah, he's crazy, and so we don't pay any attention to him, but that's not really so likely. He probably knew exactly where it was. But he demonstrates by mentioning it in the most holy place, a purpose for the altar that isn't the obvious one. The altar of incense, where they went and they burned incense twice a day, was to where there was a pleasing aroma. It would be pleasing to God. It sort of separated everything, right? That's what they used it for on a daily basis, but once a year they used it for something else. When they opened the curtain into the most holy place, the high priest would build a bigger fire to create more smoke. So that, right, if this is the curtain and the altar's out there, he gets some smoke going, so when he opens the curtain, nobody can see inside there. Why? Because it's covered by the smoke. And he's about to, in this chapter here, the writer of Hebrews is about to talk to us about the Day of Atonement, the one day on which the high priest went into the holy place. On that day, the altar of incense is part of the most holy place because the smoke fills that chamber and obscures the view so that nobody else can see in there. And so the high priest, when he goes in there, is not immediately confronted with the full glory of God. It's obscured by the smoke even for him. Why? If he sees the full glory of God, he's a dead man. That, so it's part of that. I think that seems to be why he includes it in this section. Because he has the Day of Atonement on his mind. One day a year, one time, they use that altar for sort of a secondary purpose. And that's the purpose. I find that a bit interesting. But this is how we see him talk about it. What's inside the most holy place? Everybody knows this was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was this gold-covered box. It acted effectively as the footstool of God's throne because his presence dwelt above the ark between the angel's wings. The lid of the box had an elaborate set of statues, two statues of angels, two cherubim, their wings coming over the box and almost touching but not quite, looking away from the center, because what's in the center? Under their wings, between them, above the box, is the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. This is the mercy seat where God's presence dwelt in the nation. Inside the ark were three things, he tells us. A golden urn holding some of the manna from their years of wandering in the wilderness, and Aaron's staff, which God had made sprout and blossom to indicate he was chosen by the Lord as the high priest. And two stone tablets. That's how he describes it here in Hebrews 9, right? The tablets of the covenant. Two stone tablets, the ones on which God had inscribed the very words of the covenant by his own finger, right? The Ten Commandments. As I mentioned earlier, the writer of Hebrews seems to have chosen to talk about the tent, the original tabernacle from the days of Moses, because it's the original command of God and because it demonstrates the temporary nature of the old covenant system. If he had chosen to talk about the temple, think about this for a second, we would not be certain about which temple he was referring to. Another demonstration that the system itself was inherently unstable. If he would have mentioned the temple, was he talking about Solomon's temple? That's the first one built by Solomon, right? 400 years or so, I think, after Moses, something like that. If he had chosen to talk about that temple, did you know that by that time, the Ark of the Covenant didn't have the urn of manna or the budded staff in it anymore? When they first moved it into the temple, it had already been stolen once by the Philistines, and it came back without that stuff in it. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel and they came out of the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 8 is the chapter where Solomon moves the ark into the temple for the first time. It's already missing stuff. Things are already gone. I mean, we don't know what happened to them, just that when they recovered the stolen ark from the Philistines, that stuff wasn't in there anymore. About 410 years after Solomon built the temple, it was destroyed by the Babylonians as they took the men of Judah into captivity. Remember, that was part of God's judgment against the nation for their unrepentance. Some of the cursings was they got overthrown by the Babylonians. What did the Babylonians do? They came in there and they tore down the temple. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant with the two stone tablets in it? They took it. Where? Where is it now? It's gone. But it's not around anymore. So if the writer was talking about the temple, the second temple, what's missing in the second temple? The ark and the stone tablets. And not only that, but according to Ezekiel 10, as the Babylonians were coming, according to Ezekiel 10, the glory of God left the temple, never to return. When that second temple was built by Ezra and Nehemiah after their release from the captivity, the most holy place was empty. The ark was never recovered. nor was it ever rebuilt. The same's even true of the third temple, the Herod's temple, the one that was in existence that we're kind of familiar with from the Gospels, the one that Jesus walked around in, the one where Peter preached, the one where Paul was arrested. That temple was Herod's temple, the third temple. That one also had an outer sanctuary and the holy place and the most holy place, but you know what's behind the curtain in the most holy place? Air. Squat. Nothing. The whole time. The whole time there's nothing there. That's the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. Do you know that when the Romans went there and they broke stuff down, they started tearing apart the temple, and they went back there, they were shocked to discover that the room was empty. What is wrong with these guys? They got an empty room, right? It's gone. What's my point? Just that these aspects of the regulations regarding worship in Israel at the tabernacle had so degraded over time in the temples and all of the rest, that the most holy place, by the end of it all, stood empty. No manna, no budded staff, no Ark of the Covenant, no stone tablets, and most remarkably, no presence of God. It was further evidence that God had never intended for it to continue forever. It was temporary. And to add to it, what might be worse is the reason why it was empty was because of the continual disobedience of the people of Israel, the continual breaking of the covenant. Why did he send the Babylonians? Why did he allow the Philistines to steal it, the ark, the first time? Why the Babylonian captivity? Why the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? It's all the promises of cursings for disobedience worked out in that place. Now, we spent a little more time on that than the writer of Hebrews did, so we could become more familiar with all these things and aspects of the Old Covenant worship. But of these things, we've now spoken in enough detail to move to verse 6, right? We'll just take our cue there from the writer in verse 5. We've spoken enough details. Let's move on. Verse 6 says this: "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Here we see this here in the days when the nation was still consolidated, when it was moving around regularly together and they were packing up the tent and moving it from place to place, when they would set it back up and settle into a location for a while, they would reassemble the tent, make all the preparations, and then it would start over. The priests would go in there at least twice a day, into the first section, the holy place. Assuming that they were ceremonially acceptable and had washed as required, they would go and perform their ritual duties, just like it says. Keeping the lamps lit, burning the incense, or placing the showbread once a week. They could walk around and do their work in that first section, but they were never allowed to enter into the second section. The closest you get is burning on that altar of incense. Some incense, and you didn't hang out there too long. There was only one man who could enter the most holy place. Only once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement. You know, the modern Jewish calendar still has the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's in the fall sometime, September, I think, this year. It's the highest holy day that's still kept. Somehow or another, though, they're keeping the Day of Atonement without a tent, without a temple, without a high priest, without any of the sacrifices that are required and demanded in the Scripture. It's an empty shell of its former self. Where do we see the Day of Atonement in the Scriptures? In Leviticus 16. It gives us the detailed, elaborate details about the sacrifices required before the high priest could enter the most holy place. Here's a quick summary. He had to bathe, put on his best stuff, his special garments, right? And then he would go and sacrifice a bull for his own sins, and then a male goat for the people. He had to make a special incense offering, like I said, to get the whole place really smoky so that even if they opened the curtain, nobody could really see in there. And even he wouldn't die by seeing the full glory of God. He would take the blood of the bull and go in there and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to pay for, atone for his own sins. And then go get some blood from the goats and sprinkle it on there to atone for the sins of the people. Notice, as the writer says this here in Hebrews, he says this, that they will You know, he goes and offers for himself, taking the blood in chapter or verse 7, and at the end of that verse, and for the unintentional sins of the people. The writer of Hebrews notes this, that what's atoned for on the Day of Atonement for the people are the unintentional sins, the things that they mistakenly forgot, did by accident, something like that. This is actually true. They were the sins they committed in ignorance, not the willful, defiant sins. Willful sins were punished by stuff like beatings, exile, being cast out from the people, death for some things. Willful defiance in the nation really wasn't subject to annual atonement. And that coincides to what verse 13 says right here in Hebrews 9. See? Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. It's for the purification of the flesh. All of this Day of Atonement stuff was for the purification of the flesh. It was to sanctify the worshiper, but only in a fleshly, worldly, temporal way. The sacrifices sufficed for removing God's temporal judgments, sanctifying the people for the purification of their flesh. It was sort of God, through this ceremony, God chose to clear the slate for another year of the things that they had done that were kind of unintentional. He didn't let them off the hook for defiance, for rebellion. That was never the purpose of the Day of Atonement. It was not a spiritual forgiveness. It was not an eternal atonement, but an earthly, temporal one. It was the restoration or the partial restoration of God's favor in blessing them for the obedience that they exhibited in the ritualistic ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. That's all it was. Yes, it's a prefiguring of Christ's actual atonement, but in itself, it caused no spiritual forgiveness of sins and salvation in any way. Now, what's the point the writer of Hebrews is making here? He didn't really want to explain the symbolic meaning of the tent or the furnishings, and he only very briefly touches on the Day of Atonement sacrifices, but he doesn't explain the significance of them. He explains how it happens, but and by the way, on the Day of Atonement, he completely lives out the entire concept of the scapegoat, which most of us know something of and love. Because it speaks so much to Christ, he ties none of it to Jesus. So what's his point? Well, you'll see in verse 8, verse 8, that it's not just the writer's point, it's somebody else's point too. See Hebrews 9:8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Here's an explicit statement that in the Day of Atonement, the Holy Spirit meant for one thing to be most obvious. And it's not that someday there would be a real sacrifice. What's the one thing he wants to be most obvious in the Day of Atonement? That no matter what they did on this most sacred of days, they were still separated from God by their sin. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as this system is still in place, as long as this continues, as long as the first section of the tabernacle is still standing. You see there in the rest of verses 8 and 9 and 10, according to this arrangement, he says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. If they had all the arrangements perfect, presenting the right gifts, making the correct sacrifices, none of it was ever able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And if they were paying attention, they knew that none of it removed their sin from them, because the veil was always still intact. The curtain always hung. If they were paying attention, that was the message that the Holy Spirit was wanting them to understand. The rituals would be repeated next year, just as they had been repeated last year. As we've noted before, the repetitious sacrifices of the Old Covenant never tore down the wall of separation between the people and God. If their sins had truly been atoned for by the sacrifice of a goat, then the curtain itself would have been torn right in two, opening up the most holy place where they could go directly into God's presence there where he dwelt on the mercy seat. But it never happened. I mean, at its best, the whole thing only dealt with food and drink and various washings. It was all temporary and earthly, regulations imposed for the body, but with no true effect on the spirit or soul. None of it could ever leave anybody with a clear conscience, because such sacrifices don't pay for sin. You feel guilty because guess what? You are guilty. Your sins are still counted against you. Oh, God will be patient with some of your thoughtlessness for the next year. Maybe restore some of the blessings of good crops and health and wealth and stuff like that, maybe. But never a true spiritual conversion, right? The death of an animal, I mean, that doesn't accomplish anything. What's the wages for my sin? Nobody leaves with a clear conscience unless their sin's paid for. My sin requires the penalty of death. My death. When Hebrews was written, you know, that the new covenant had come, but the old covenant wasn't quite completely wiped out. The temple was still there. The last little vestiges of what he calls here in the parentheses, this present age. The present age which is passing away into what? Into the age to come. The age to come has already come. It's already been inaugurated. But this is sort of an overlap period here, where the old stuff is still around, but it's fading away and soon going to be gone. For us, it's gone, right? It's already passed away. The age to come is here. That's where we live. The temple was still standing, even though the most holy place was empty. And even though the curtain had been torn in two at the death of Christ Jesus. Remember that? Jesus died on the cross. Earthquake. And the temple curtain was ripped in two, top to bottom. Torn. Supernaturally. Miraculously torn. Because the wall of separation has been destroyed. You know what the priest did with that curtain? History says that they took it, re-sewed it, sewed it back together, and hung it again. Re-establishing the separation between them and God. Why? Because that's all they ever knew. God had finally opened the way into the holy places, removing the separation, and they put it right back up. Because they still had what? They still knew the guilt of their sins. They didn't have a clear conscience. They knew, if they thought about it, that I am a sinner and I can't go in there. I can't expose myself to the presence of God, even though He's not there. I can't even take that chance. If I don't put that curtain back up there, He's just going to wipe me out. He's just going to kill me. Because why? Because that's what I deserve. Even if they wouldn't admit it, their consciences testified to them that was the case. They couldn't enter into the holy place, even empty as it was. All they had ever known was the old covenant. And in the old covenant, you knew that God was near, but you weren't in His presence. You couldn't come into His presence. He's near. He's on the other side of that curtain. But I can't go in there. Not only could you not enter through the curtain and come into the presence of God through the earthly system, they ultimately couldn't enter into His presence in heaven either, because that system didn't allow them access there either. Coming to God and enjoying His presence is the goal, but it could only be accomplished through the new system. Can't be accomplished in the old, neither on earth nor in heaven. What was needed was what is called at the end of verse 10, the time of reformation, the time of restoration. The time when the mediator of a better covenant would come to reconcile us to God through His own sacrifice, to open the way to God once for all. That's what we see in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus didn't just tear the curtain in the earthly temple to open up the Holy of Holies here. He went into heaven, to the greater and more perfect tent. Not the copy on earth made by human hands. He went to the place that's not of this creation. Not a place where the glory of God dwells in a in a small way, but God himself is there. Jesus entered into the real holy places where God dwells in unapproachable light. Note the repetition of a thought we've seen many times. Jesus didn't enter heaven or the temple many times. He didn't enter twice a day to burn stuff or once a year to sprinkle some blood. No, he entered heaven once for all time, once for all people, as our great high priest. How did he enter according to verse 12? Or verse 13? Yeah, the second half of verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, he didn't make the sacrifice for his sins with a bull first. He didn't make a sacrifice for the sins of the people with a goat. He didn't use blood that could never satisfy. No, Jesus, having no sin of his own, he entered the great and more perfect tent in heaven to make atonement by means of his own blood. He wasn't just the great high priest, he's the great sacrifice. His blood was unstained by sin and of infinite value. It's that blood that he sprinkles. Not on a gold-covered box of a mercy seat inside a man-made tent on the earth that was always temporary. He went to the permanent place before the eternal throne of God at some sort of an altar or some kind there. Perhaps literally, perhaps not, but he sprinkled his own blood there. The eternal blood of the Son of God of infinite value is how he went and made atonement. And in so doing, notice he says that Jesus Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption. It's not merely the temporary sanctification for the purification of our flesh for a little while, so that our defilement might be temporarily covered by the ashes of a heifer, easily washed off, easily forgotten. Not merely the symbolic atonement of the blood of goats and bulls, which persuaded God to be somewhat merciful for maybe another 12 months or so. No, Jesus gave his life as a ransom, his life for mine, his blood for yours, so that my redemption and your redemption is eternal, secure, because he has offered his own blood for me in that more perfect heavenly tabernacle. Now, verse 14, how much more, compared with this blood of bulls and goats, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of the animal sacrifices did something, because God said it would. It did provide some temporary purification of the flesh in some manner for the nation of Israel, kind of extending God's patience with the people for another year. But as verse 9 said, it did nothing to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So how much more was accomplished by Christ shedding his blood and offering himself to God as the sinless lamb to take away my sins? I mean, he not only secured my eternal redemption, setting me free from sin forever, he also purified my conscience from dead works, so that with confidence in his blood, I can serve the living God. Not at a temple made by human hands, but the living God who dwells in heaven, where I can now approach boldly his throne of grace. Notice that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the sacrifice in this verse. The sacrifice that actually accomplished eternal salvation, eternal redemption, actually accomplished my salvation. The man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made the sacrifice through the power of the Holy Spirit. Empowered and making his death on the cross effective, which was fully accepted by our great Father God. The atonement could not merely be earthly, but it had to be divine for it to be effective beyond the temporal realm. Note the exalted terms. Things that could never be applied to the old covenant system. Eternal redemption. Through the eternal Spirit, purifying our consciences to actually serve the living God. Salvation for us is, the real salvation is both eternal and spiritual. Since we've been made alive together with Christ, we can actually serve the living God. We serve Him and worship Him. And as we do it without the separation. I think this is a big, big point that I maybe never quite appreciated until I've been working my way through the book of Hebrews. The entire Day of Atonement system, according to the Holy Spirit, is all about demonstrating the separation. According to the verses we just read, right? Worship for us is no longer about keeping our distance from God. It's about boldly approaching the throne of grace in our time of need. For us, worship is not separation, but intimacy, communion, fellowship with Him. Going there with a clear conscience, knowing that by the blood of Jesus, He has secured for us an eternal redemption. I read this earlier, but as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, the glory of this new covenant worship is infinitely more glorious than the glory of the worship of the old. The worship of separation has been brought to an end with the way to God permanently opened by Christ Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:10 says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. I just ask you, do you know the glory of Jesus? Do you know what He's done to you in opening the way to the holy places? Do you know how you can have a clear conscience and serve the living God? Come to Him. Trust Him. Obey Him. Like I even said earlier, there's not a test. You just come and you surrender. You give your life to Him. Don't stay away from Him any longer. He has already torn down the curtain. He's already opened the way to the holy places so that we can come into God's presence without fear of condemnation. Because He paid the penalty for your sin by His own blood. So give your life to Jesus. He will purify your conscience. So that you too can serve the living God without fear and praise the Lord without separation. Amen. Lord, I thank You for Your word again today. I thank You for these verses and this passage and this chapter and the things that you demonstrate to us by way of contrasting the things that were glorious. These are glorious things in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Economy, but they are pale so much in comparison that they're considered to not even have any glory at all compared to the glory we now know in Christ. Lord, I pray that if anybody doesn't know that you would reveal that glory to them, that they would see the reality and the truth of it, that each of us would want to and desire to come to You, to have our consciences cleansed from all of our wickedness, all of our sin, all of the ways that we've turned from You and defiled ourselves with our own self-centered sin. Lord, I pray that You would save each of us from that. That You would take the blood, Jesus, Your blood, cover our sin, make atonement for us so that we could come and we could serve, we could worship. Lord, I thank You that we don't have standing between us a curtain or anything else anymore. I just thank You for opening the way for us to follow You into the holy places where You are. You said You're the way. May we find You and follow You into that place. Lord, thank You for the truths of these verses in our morning today. I just praise You and thank You. Thank You that we can pray to You and come directly to You just like that because of what Jesus has done. It's in His great name and by the atonement He made with His own blood that we pray to You today. In Jesus' name, amen.